prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9. A Church of England clergyman has written a booklet, and it is going the rounds just now, and it's very subtly written against the glory of the Lord. He's called it The Myth of the Incarnation. And he doesn't believe that Jesus Christ was God. And he doesn't believe this mighty statement that God was manifest in flesh. He says that our Lord Jesus was good and gracious and exceptional as far as teaching was concerned, but he was not God, and there is nothing in this book says that he was God. Well, I just pity him, that's all. Now, I wouldn't dare to take the precious time of the morning meeting, for to me it's very precious, to debate this or to bring something against it or to prove its erroneous, diabolical teachings if I didn't believe this. That in tackling this and exposing this for what wrong it is, I believe it will lead us to a spot this morning where I can bring comfort to your soul, where I can bring edification to your spirit, where I can bring you help and grace for the days to come. So I shall expose the wrong, but all the time I'll be leading to the spot where I can help the saints. That's the only reason I'm doing it this morning. And we're at the prophecy of Isaiah, and we're at chapter 9. And we're reading verse 6. And Isaiah said, "For unto us a child is born." And I don't think there hath ever been an argument about this. And I don't think that there can be an argument about this. He's looking forward through prophetic eyes to the day and the time and the place where the Lord Jesus was born. Unto us a child is born. Of course, if anybody would like to take me up on this, that it might be any child, anywhere, anytime, I would tell you that the rest of the verse would put you in a fix. Because it goes on to say, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And I think you can see the little difference that's made here. Remember, the child was born, but the son was given. And I believe he's speaking about the son in a very special way. But that doesn't make any argument at all. You see, if you look at this verse very carefully, you should always watch the commas and the semicolons and the full stops. And here's how it reads: "For unto us a child is born," there is a comma there. "Unto us a son is given," and the semicolon is there. And that makes a little stop in what the prophet is writing and saying. And it turns us away back. It turns us this morning away back. And we can see the day of his birth. Turns us back to the Christ of yesterday. But then he goes on and he says, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." This is no ordinary child. That's where my argument would come in. This child that he's talking about is going to take the government of the nation. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." Just shoulder, please. Not shoulders. He'll be quite capable of taking over the government on one shoulder. And that's a semicolon again. And that turns us round the other way. And that makes us look away forward. Because that's the Christ of tomorrow. Yes, when he came at Bethlehem, he wasn't taking the government. They pushed him around, and they numbered him with the transgressors, and they spat in his face. But most surely there will come a day when he will take the government. Not only the government of the nation of Israel, but he will take the nations of the world, and they shall become the kingdoms of God and his Christ. He will reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. And the government of the whole world will be upon his shoulder. And that makes him somebody special. Yes, I think you can see this. You can see the Christ of yesterday, the child born, the son given. I think you can see the Christ of tomorrow, taking the kingdoms of this world and making them the kingdom of God and his Christ. And then I think that the prophet took a big deep breath and said, and his name shall be called Wonderful. Well, I should think so. Because I can tell you the one who can take the nations of this world at this moment, and they're all in a bit of a muddle, and you can't look north or south or east or west. They're all perplexed, and men's hearts are failing them for fear. And the one who can take these nations and govern them and bring them to success and blessing and all the rest of it, he must be wonderful. Of course he must be wonderful. And I can tell you this, that his name shall be called Wonderful, and his name shall be called Counselor. Because when he takes the throne, everybody will do as they're told. And it would be a great thing for all of us, of course, if we learn the lesson that the Virgin Mary preached at Cana of Galilee. She said to the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And that's some preaching from the Virgin Mary. Yes, his name shall be called Wonderful. His name shall be called Counselor. But here's the bit that I'm after. His name shall be called the Mighty God. I wonder where this clergyman was brought up. And I wonder what he has done with this phrase. Because let me tell him that the child that was born in Bethlehem shall be called the Mighty God. And if that is not God manifest in flesh, then I don't know where I am. Now, I want to take this phrase, he shall be called, or his name shall be called, the Mighty God. I want to take that with you this morning. And I want to do four things with it. First of all, we must be sure of the translation here. That's the first thing. Must be sure of the translation. Was our competent and able translators absolutely correct when they translated this phrase from its original writing, when they translated it, the Mighty God? Is this the correct translation of the original Hebrew divinely inspired words given by Isaiah? Is it? Now, I can tell you this, that the answer is unanimously yes, from all the Hebrew scholars down the ages. Yes, they're all united on this. Because the phrase in the original Hebrew that was written by the hand of Isaiah under inspiration The literal Hebrew word El was that, El. And of course it comes from the word Elohim, and it is translated 1,000 times in this book by the word God. Of course you ought to know that, you see. Of course you know the word Beth-El. You remember when Jacob had that dream and God came so near and made so many promises. You remember that Jacob said, this is the house of God. And he called the name of the place Bethel. And of course the E-L at the end means God. It always means God. And the Beth means the house. And so the word means the house of God. If you take the word Joel, he's one of the minor prophets. The Jo means Jehovah. And El means God. And it simply means Jehovah is God. If you take the word Daniel, and it ends in El, and the El is God. And everybody ought to know that the word Dan means judge. Everybody knows that. Well, the word Daniel means God is judge. And everywhere you get it, it's translated like this. The word Rachel is a very lovely one. And it simply means Lamb of God. I think that everybody knows about Emmanuel, both in the Old and in the New Testament. And Emmanuel means what? The kids can tell me. God with us. So that there was no problem for the translators when they came to this phrase that Isaiah had penned. The word El meant God, they knew that. And they knew it better than any one of us. Because God had given us these translators. Then there was an adjective before the word El. Yeah, Hebrew adjective was there. And all the scholars are unanimous that the adjective, it can be translated either strong or mighty. Because you know how our English words go, strong and mighty, dynamic and all the rest of it. You know the phrase is the mighty God. Of course the translation is true. You see, somebody tried to argue with me once about it might be a mighty God. We'll have a look at it and see. Here's how he did it. Unto us a child is born. And he put the A there. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, look at how he finished this. The mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And you can't say a mighty God, a everlasting Father, a Prince of Peace. It won't work like that. So let me tell you that without a quiver or without a shadow of doubt, that the translation, it is absolutely true. This is correct. His name shall be called the Mighty God. Now, we don't want to spend time there. We must go on to something else that we want to make sure of. You see, we must be sure of the interpretation. When we take this phrase up, he shall be called the Mighty God. Let me ask a question. Who called him the Mighty God? Can you tell me? Because I can tell you. Yes, he shall be called. He's looking down to where he was born and the days of his life. And he says, he shall be called. Well, who called him? I can tell you that first of all, he called himself the Mighty God. You just listen to this. You don't need to turn to this. Just listen. You remember when he was talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that great crowd that mobbed around him when he was talking about the Good Shepherd, he said to them, I and my Father are one. And how often I have taken this phrase, just the way it's put, I and my Father. And if you were talking about your Father, you would say, my Father and me, or my Father and I. That's the way you would say it. Because you would put your Father first. But just to prove to all and sundry that he was co-equal and co-eternal, he said, I and my Father are one. Now, immediately, this is what the next verse says. Then the Jews took up stones to stone him. Immediately, they grabbed for stones when he said that. Jesus answered them, any good works have I showed you from my Father? Which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Did this character never read this? Because the Jews that stood around the Lord Jesus, when he said, I and my Father are one, knew exactly that he was calling himself the mighty God. And he was fulfilling Isaiah chapter 9. Yes, he called himself the mighty God. You know, I can tell you this, that the Father called him the mighty God. You remember this, don't you? You remember how Hebrews chapter 1 begins, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times passed on to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. And in the gospel in these days, God is speaking to us through his Son. In fact, Christ is God's last word to this whole world of ours. You'll find when you get somebody with a problem coming in and tears in their eyes and they want this and that, remember the answer to that character is Christ. The answer is Christ. And God was speaking through his Son. But when you go down the chapter, you know, it says in verse 8, but unto the Son he says. Oh, that's not speaking through his Son, that's speaking to his Son. And you know, we're privileged to listen in to the Father speaking to the Son. And unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. He says, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hand. You see, the Father is calling him the mighty God. If he laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of his hands, surely there's no argument about him being the mighty God. Oh yes, the Father called him the mighty God. And I think that when Paul was writing that wonderful letter to the Colossians and talked about Christ and said, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. I think he was calling him the mighty God. I don't think there's an argument in this thing. No, I think this, that he himself called himself the mighty God, and the Father called him, and Paul called him. And of course John in Revelation called him the mighty God. And I shall tell you that there will be a day in this planet when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. And I will tell you this, and this is the bit I want to get round to, that every one of us called him the mighty God. Every one of us. You see, I had an argument once with a Roman Catholic priest. He got up on the wall beside me. He said, you wouldn't agree with me on some things. I said, sir, I wouldn't agree with you on anything. And that's where I stand yet. And this old tripe of Ramsay bringing the Pope to be the head of the Protestant church annoys me. I don't know where we are. I'll tell you that 50 years ago, had he said it, he would never be here now. And the church people sit and listen to old Ramsey, the old rascal. He's going to bring the poop in as the head of the church. People who make a wafer in the Christ. Ah, baloney. They're not standing for that for one second. That Roman popery is something that has damned thousands, and for which I have neither time nor mercy. My God hates it. And the book tells you that he hates it. And there's a day coming when he will burn this pagan system. And that's where I stand, and God help me, I shall stand. Nobody will scare me. Not for a moment. My dear friends, I want you to get this. This old fellow gets up on the wall beside me. He says, well, prove me wrong. I said, do you pray to Mary? He says, I do. I said, does she hear you? He says, of course she hears me. I wouldn't pray if she didn't hear me. I said, do all the Roman Catholics in Porto Vogue pray to her? Yes. All the Roman Catholics in Kirkcudbright, Ballywalter, Portofelly, Mallaig, Donaghadee, Utenaghs, all over Ulster, all over England, all over Scotland, all over Wales, all over France, all over Italy, all over the world, all at the same time on the same day, with different languages. Yes? I says, did she hear them? He says, she does that. I says, she must be God. He'll take her to be God. He says, we never said she was God. We said she was the mother of God. I'll tell you, if she's not God, she can't do this. He got down at the walls quick. He says, you would upset me, wouldn't you? I says, I would upset you. You sit there for a minute or two, do you see? Oh, it's the greatest baloney ever was. Let me say this, that all us believers pray to the Lord. We seek the Lord's face. If you believe that he hears every believer, he must be God. What's this Trump talking about? He must be God. I'll tell you, he's God. Look, if you believe, dear, that the Lord Jesus is at your elbow, now, and if every state in America believes he's at his elbow, and all over the world, he must be God. You want me to go on with it? I get sick with these boys. And if you're stuck in the Church of Ireland or the Church of England, it's time you thought it over. It's time you came out from among them, isn't it? And stood up for the truth. My God, what we put up with in these days, the old folks wouldn't have put up with in their days. Not for a moment. Now, you see, this brings us to another point. You see, the translation is right, and the interpretation is right, and I'll tell you this, the implication is right. You know what this implies? This implies something. You see, if the child born was the mighty God, if he was God manifest in flesh, and there is no doubt about it, then it implies that God went to the cross and died for you. That's what it implies. That's where I'm swinging round from the argument. That's where I think that we're going to get the blessing. You know, this is the truth that moved the soul of C.T. Studd. This is the truth that moved him. You see, when he was 52 years of age, he was gone to Central Africa as a missionary. And he had asthma of the worst kind. And he was sitting on the boat and he was panting for breath. It was one of those days when he had a sort of attack of asthma. And the captain came round and said to him, Studd, are you leaving this country to go to Africa in a state like that? To preach. And C.T. Studd said this without any quivers. Just looked at him. He said, sir, if Jesus Christ was God, and died for me, there is no sacrifice too great that I can make for him. This is what this implies. Don't just let's win the argument over this old rebel this morning. I would tear him apart. Let's switch it around. If we believe this, then we're on our heels now, standing up. Let's get the implication right. It implies that Jesus Christ was God and died for you. This is what moved the soul of Isaac Watts. When I was in Southampton, I was taken out to see this great statue in the park of Isaac Watts. He was born in Southampton. He was the man that wrote, "When I survey the wondrous cross." He got this thing right, on which the Lord of glory died, is the actual statement he penned. And he knew that the one on the center cross was the Lord of glory. He knew that Jesus Christ was God and died for him. And you know how he ended that wonderful, wonderful, seemingly immortal hymn, "Where the whole realm of nature lies." That's where an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands. Does it get it from you? Or do you let them trail the Lord Jesus through the mud and stick with them? Or stand up for them? Oh, but talking about demands my life, my soul, my all, when you're stuck under ministry like what I'm talking about. They just stand up for the Lord, don't we? Yes. It implies that, you know. This is what moved the soul of Thomas. Unbelieving Thomas, he got his eyes open, his soul was moved. He fell on his face. He says, "My Lord and my God." Don't make any mistakes about it now. Oh, this rebel, I would love to have the hold of him for a minute or two. I'm supposed to earnestly contend for the faith, and you won't take the earnestness out of it either. I shall do that until my dying day. And if you half-hearted ones don't like it, it's a pity of you. My God, I shall not let a man stand up on the wireless or anywhere else and say things about Christ. I shall take my stand. This is what moves the soul of John on the Isle of Patmos to fall at his feet as dead. This is what moved the soul of Paul to say he was in the form of God, but thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation. But you know, we need to get this absolutely correct. This is what moved Wesley to say, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood?" You read that hymn of Wesley's. Yes, this implies his love for me, his grace for me, his mercy for me, his goodness to me, his grace, his goodness. Look, we must not only get the translation right. That bit is right. We must not only get the interpretation right. We must not only get the implication right, that he was God and died for me. We must get the application right. How do you apply this? How you apply this is this. You stand under the cross and you see this naked figure on the tree, and you see his bare breast, and you see him heaving. And you know that he was God, and that he's dying for you. And you hear him speaking, and he's saying, "Is it nothing to you?" Tell me what all this means to you. Nobody wants to win an argument here this morning. This is truth. This is truth, very truth. He was God who died for me. What does it mean? Does this mean nothing to you? My dear friends, I think we've got to face this morning. You know, we're going to sing in a moment. I was talking to Winifred about it, an old difficult hymn. Thy life was given for me. What have I given to thee? Is there a demand coming from all this morning? A divine demand? Is he demanding your life, your soul, your all? Are we going to say in the words of the hymn writer, here, Lord, I give myself away, 'tis all that I can do. You see, the question this morning is not, what shall I do then with Jesus? The question is, what shall I do then for Jesus? That's the question. God help us to answer it.